passage that warns against listening to the wrong word. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So there's also a warning there for those who look for the wrong counsel rather than to God's word, who listen to the word of men and wicked men, in fact, in this case. Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 17, a very sharp contrast to that, to those who were warned in this passage in Isaiah. Acts 17, I'll read verses 10 through to 15, and that's the text for the sermon, quite a well-known passage. Acts 17, verses 10 to 15, text for the sermon, then I'll read from the Westminster, chapter 1, articles 8 to 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And then from the Westminster Confession, which you should find in your bulletins, chapter 1 and articles 8 through to 10. Article 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Article 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And then number 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. covenant people of God. Over the last few weeks, we have seen some of the basic characteristics of Scripture. Just to refresh your memory on that, we have looked at the necessity of the Scripture for salvation. We have looked at the authority of the Scripture. We have looked at the clarity of Scripture as it teaches us the things that we need to know in order to be saved and to worship and to serve the Lord, and its sufficiency for teaching these very same things to us, and also its purity, its lack of errors, its inerrancy or infallibility. Well, these teachings must also determine the method that we use to interpret specific passages of the Scripture. And this is an area of study that is known as hermeneutics, which is a word that refers to the principles of interpretation. What method of interpretation do we bring to the Scripture when we study various parts of it? The Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, and Articles 8, 10, outline for us some of those principles of interpretation that follow directly from what's been said about the very nature of Scripture. It flows out of that. And this is one area where, as we look at the doctrinal standards that we have, they're all much the same and all slightly different. They cover the same basic doctrines in harmony, following from the Scripture, but each confession has its own particular emphases. And this is one part here that we find with the Westminster that goes a little bit further in spelling these things out for us than we find in our other confessions. And that is not in disagreement with those confessions, but it is a very, very helpful and important addition in this particular area of doctrine, these principles of interpretation. And we also see that this is something that does arise out of Scripture. These principles are found in the Word of God. And a number of them, some of the most important ones, are found in this passage dealing with the Bereans and the way that the Bereans received the gospel as they heard it from Paul and Silas and at some point Timothy also. And since we've had the installation of an elder this afternoon, it is also good to keep this in mind, that in nominating and voting for and having elders serve in this church, in any true church, it is absolutely essential that elders are able to teach, and therefore it is essential that they know these principles, that they know how to approach the Scripture and what method of interpretation to use. But that's not only important for elders, that is important for all who would be teachers of the Word of God. Who should be teachers of the Word of God? Just elders? No. According to what the writer of Hebrews says at the end of chapter 5, he says of the congregation to whom he writes, you should all be teachers by now. So this is an aim, something that all of God's people ought to be working towards, to be able to convey Scripture to others in Bible studies or wherever else. And to do that, we need to know how to interpret it rightly. And so we look at this under 3 points. First of all, the right to search. Secondly, the way to search. And thirdly, the benefit of searching. So the right, the way, and the benefits of searching the Scriptures. And since we are all meant to be teachers here then, according to the writer of Hebrews, we can regard this as a kind of professional development here. You're on the way to learning how to teach. Well, we need to learn how to be better teachers. So professional development for teachers, for elders and others in the congregation. In the first place, then, many of us will have heard of the Berean spirit. It's a very common phrase in Christian circles. And it's usually put in terms of the eagerness of these people in Berea, these Jews from the synagogue in Berea, their eagerness to search the Scriptures. And that is indeed the gist of verse 11. We read that the Jews in the synagogue in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Jews in Thessalonica were extremely hostile to the gospel. when the Apostle Paul and his colleagues went there. But there's a sharp contrast to that when we find that when we find them moving on to Berea and the reaction they received there. And the contrast between the Thessalonican and the Berean Jews lies in this, that the Bereans received the word of the Lord with great eagerness. That's part of the contrast. They received the word with eagerness. But also this contrast lies in the fact that they searched the scripture in order to find the truth. And the language that's used here, where it talks about them examining the scripture, in other words, the Old Testament for them, the word implies that they did so with great care. Examine is a word that means looking at something with great care, studying it with discernment. They were searching, no doubt, to see if what the apostle was saying about this Jesus, Christ being the Messiah, searching to see if that was really true, if that was really in accord with what the Old Testament said. And they did not approach that question with the prejudice that came in Thessalonica from the Jews there, but rather with the kind of openness that marks the true believer. The kind of openness that is willing to accept whatever God says in the scripture, rather than to insist on our own preconceived ideas. But if the Lord says it in his word, even if we initially don't react too well to it, nevertheless, if that's what he says, we will go with that, because that is the truth. And so, as a result, they put into practice what the Apostle John commanded in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 forward, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And that's what these men did with the Apostle Paul, and that is the Berean spirit. Now, the carefulness of their approach in this is seen in what must to them been a new concept, a new teaching to them, to hear that this Jesus was the Messiah. And the carefulness with which they took that is seen in how they studied this matter daily, the text says, or day by day. They examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And this expression doesn't mean that simply that the Apostle Paul went into the synagogue daily and presented the gospel, and because he was there daily saying it, the others argued back daily. It doesn't simply mean that. What it means is that they examined the scriptures daily. They themselves examined the scriptures on a day-by-day basis. In other words, they did so over a period of time. They were that interested and that concerned to check this out that they took days to investigate this matter. They applied themselves to the scripture over a long period of time to find out if this gospel that they were hearing was biblical. So this was no hasty judgment. This was a painstaking research into the Old Testament over a number of days. And that kind of approach shows an enormous respect for the Word of God. Someone who is willing to put that amount of effort into it to find out the truth as God says it. And without any reward coming to them, without any apparent reward coming from it, other than the fact that they would know the mind of the Lord on the matter. Now, you can tell from the way that this is recorded as part of an evidence of their nobility that Luke approves of that approach and that care and effort. And the Apostle Paul likewise must have encouraged it, rather than saying, look, come on guys, why don't you make up your mind? I've already told you what it's all about. Why don't you just accept it? And above all, it's not only the apostles and the writer of the gospel who approves of this, but above all, the Holy Spirit approves of this approach. Because you see, the Lord does not want believers who just go along with whatever because the ones they hear it from happen to be the experts, or they come with an air of authority. You know, often when men debate, and this is even in the church, sadly, when men debate a certain point, really all they're interested in is getting others to agree with them, and they don't really seem to care very much how they get there, as long as people go along with what they're saying, or why people agree with it, as long as they do agree. But the Lord and the apostles here also, what is required is intelligent faith. That is a faith that is based on agreement with the Scripture, because the Scripture says so, because God says so, because the hearer understands that the doctrine preached is biblically right and approved by the Lord. This illustrates a principle that is sometimes referred to as the right, although perhaps the word privilege would be better, the privilege or right of private interpretation. What it means is that the believer does not have to depend and ought not to depend ultimately on what men tell them. We ought not to believe what we believe because men have told us what to believe, and not even at the end of the day because the church has told us what to believe, but we depend ultimately on the Word of God and believe because of that. And this is a truth that flows out of the sufficiency of Scripture, which we've already looked at, and the clarity of Scripture that we've already looked at. Because those doctrines, as you might recall, mean that we disagree with the Roman Catholics who say, well, the Bible, historically they have said, the Bible isn't that clear and it isn't that sufficient, so you poor ignorant laity, you need the church to tell you what's what, because you'll never get there by yourself normally. And against that, we say, no, every believer must have access to the Word of God himself and read it and believe it because it's there. Every believer needs that direct access so he can depend on that, on the Word of God, rather than having to rely simply upon men, upon the church, upon the experts. And for that reason also, we need and we encourage the translation of the Scriptures into the language that the people of that area can understand, so that they can do that, have that access. The old Lutheran writer, the old Lutheran theologian Richard Lenski, he makes the comment that to take the word of men over the word of God, that is the essence of Romanism. He also adds another helpful comment, that the right of private interpretation is not, however, a right to twist the Scripture whichever way we might want. And he uses an example from the acting profession of his time, where makeup for actors often involved a wax nose. And he says, the Scripture is not a wax nose that you can twist this way or that and push it into any shape you want. These days, I suppose they use latex or whatever else that they use in the makeup profession to build up someone's face for acting out a particular role. And you could probably make the same sort of adjustment to that modern technology. But either way, the point remains the same, that Scripture is not there for us to push around to the left or the right or whichever way we might want. That is not what the right of private interpretation means. It is, says Lenski, a right only to find what Scripture says. That's the privilege of private interpretation. Not to invent something that it doesn't say. And that's an important qualification, because in the time of the Reformation, Roman Catholicism said, you Protestants, you Reformed people, you put the Bible in the hands of the laity and you're going to have big trouble. You'll have every man doing what's right in his own eyes, and before you know it, you'll have the church splitting into 1,000 different pieces, each one with his own right of a private interpretation. And as a matter of fact, something like that has happened. But it hasn't happened because the right of private interpretation is wrong. It's happened because men have replaced that proper right, they've replaced the Berean spirit with a spirit that says, I'll push Scripture into whatever shape I want and make it into my own likeness. Along those lines, there is, in the second place, a right way to search the Scriptures so we don't end up pushing it in the wrong way, but rather having it shape us and push us in the right way. And our text gives us some insight into this method, this way to search. Our second point, our text gives us some of those sound hermeneutical principles. Principles that flow out of the necessity, authority, the clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture, as I mentioned, and which are also summarised in Articles 8 to 10 in this first chapter of the Westminster. But again, at the most fundamental level, I want to draw attention to this point, needs to be said, that in terms of where we end up in our interpretation of the Scripture, one of the single most important things is whether we are actually searching the Scripture for the truth, to see if these things were so. That was what the Bereans were looking for. They were looking for God's judgment as to whether it was so. And we've seen in going through these different aspects of the nature of Scripture that the Bible is supreme. It is the supreme judge in matters of faith and the Christian life, because God is the supreme judge in all of life and in such matters, and He is completely infallible in that. And therefore we must come to the Word of God with a desire to hear His verdict. And not only to hear it, but also to submit to it, just as the Bereans did. If we come to it with our own agenda, we're either going to ask the wrong questions, and if you ask wrong questions, you always end up with wrong answers or with answers that aren't relevant to anything terribly important. So if we come with our own questions, that's a problem. If we don't come in the right way, we will perhaps come with the right question, but when we hear the answer, we will misunderstand or misinterpret it. Or even if we get the right interpretation of it, we still may find ourselves unwilling to submit to it. A proper method of interpretation requires a proper and godly attitude and aim. And in a way, that is the most fundamental hermeneutical principle, what we're actually aiming for. But second, we can see at work in the Bereans a very well-known principle of interpretation, that we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. That too has to do with the question of who is the greatest judge of the truth? Who is the greatest judge of the truth? Men? The church? Or God? Well, I think we would all say God is infinitely so the greatest judge of what is truth. So there is no better judge in establishing the meaning or truth of any passage of the Bible. There is no greater judge than God, infinitely better than any other judge. And how is it that the Lord speaks to us then to convey His judgments? He does it in this way alone, through the combination of Word and Spirit. So the best judge of the meaning of any passage is God speaking in the Scripture and revealing the meaning of it through the work of His Holy Spirit, Word and Spirit together. The interpretation of men, of theologians, of commentaries, of synods and so on, important as they are, they must never be allowed to stand higher than God the judge and His interpretation of His own word. Who knows it better than He does? And so when we come to study questions in theology, controversies in theology, to get answers for the everyday things that face us as God's people, when we come to that, while certainly we can get help from other Christians and from the church, and indeed the ministry of the church is extremely important, vital in the life of the Christian, nevertheless, the final word on these things rests with God Himself, and that is something we find in the Scripture. Therefore, we look at the meaning of the words in various passages. If we're able, we go back to the original languages, because that is where God is giving His judgments in the meanings of these words. You can't always do that, of course, in Greek or in Hebrew, if you don't know that. But you can certainly get much from the English translation of those words. And if you take the trouble, you can find out quite a lot about the Greek and the Hebrew It requires effort, but it can be done. But you look also then at the context, the immediate context, which God himself has provided with his interpretation. You look at the broader context, the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, because that is God speaking, aiding you in your interpretation. You look at parallel passages. You look at passages that address similar issues to the ones you're raising. You look at passages that maybe give other doctrines that would impact on the question you're looking at. And all of that helps us to reach God's interpretation of our particular passage. All of that is part of what the Lord himself has inspired and revealed as necessary, authoritative, sufficient, and clear for our salvation and our service. And again, we obviously need the word to be in our own language for much of that, so that we can do this kind of study rather than relying on the church to tell us what it's all about, because they've kept the Bible in Latin or some other language that we don't understand. Westminster 1 Article 9 adds another principle of interpretation, that we interpret the less clear passages by those that are more clear, rather than doing it the other way round. It is all too easy with those passages that are more difficult to make them mean whatever you want them to mean, or to introduce all kinds of speculation about what they mean in a way that no one will ever be able to prove right or wrong, because they really don't understand the passage well enough to give a definitive comment on it. And cults and sects throughout history have loved to build entire, not only doctrines, but they love to build whole systems of doctrine on those kind of passages, because it's easier to do. But as we have already seen, how what we need to know about the main aspects of our worship and our service and how one is saved, how that is all somewhere in some passage taught so clearly and simply that even those who are not highly educated may understand, then surely that is the best place to start with those things that are very, very clear like that to us. We start with those rather than building speculation on things we don't fully understand. Well, you can see from this, there are a number of other principles of interpretation, but those are some of the most important ones. And already you can see from this that being a good and faithful interpreter of the Scripture is labour-intensive work. It is a labour of love, and therefore we ought to come to it with eagerness. But there is no denying, if you are going to do it well and properly, it does require a lot of work. No wonder the Bereans had to do this over the period of several, or perhaps even quite a few, days. And so I ask you the question, when is the last time you engaged in this process? When did you last display a Berean spirit? When did you sit down and really study it, not just read a passage, but really study it with a burning and eager desire to find out what God says, so that you would know whether these things were so? When was the last time a theological issue or question came up and you threw yourself into finding out the answer because you wanted to know what the Lord thinks about it? When was the last time when the children asked you a question around the dinner table? What does this passage mean? And you didn't know the answer, that you said, I will find out. I will get back to you and give you the answer. When you come to do your Bible studies, the weekly Bible studies, do you do the preparation to find out if these things are so? To really be sure that you know the mind of the Lord, and instead of a bunch of people kicking a few ideas around saying, yeah, it could be this or it could be that. Do you do that work? In fact, for that matter, do you go to the Bible studies? And not just the Bible studies for adults. If I can just put in a comment here too about the youth club Bible studies. The adults go to the adult Bible studies. Youth club is for the youth to go to their Bible studies. Of course, if you don't go to the adult Bible studies, if the children, young people, teenagers don't go to the youth club Bible studies, and parents allow their children to do whatever they feel like doing in any self-indulgent activity rather than go to the study of God's Word, then do not claim that you have a Berean spirit if you're not interested enough in these things. And perhaps we need to ask ourselves the question whether we are sitting in our spiritual high chair with our bib on, waiting for men, waiting for the church to spoon feed us. The writer of Hebrews was not willing to accept that, and he says, look people, grow up. You shouldn't be sitting in the high chair being fed milk. Of course, there is a time in your life when that's appropriate, when you're a baby. But also there's a time to move on and to start living like a Berean with that kind of spirit, which means seeking to understand the meatier things as the Lord gives you the ability to do that. And if you don't do it, you have to ask yourself the question, have you actually received the word with the great eagerness that is talked about here? Do you have a mind that the Lord regards as noble by his grace and by his work? In the third and the final place, there are great benefits that come from this, from the right approach. There are great benefits that come from the Berean spirit. There are, of course, benefits for the individual believer. If you immerse yourself in the Word of God, and all of this is part of it, the Bible studies, the youth club studies, researching things by yourself, all of that is, and going to church too, of course, all of that is part of that Berean spirit that is mentioned here. Immersing yourself in it means that you are immersing yourself in things that are rich beyond compare. And when you do that, when you immerse yourself in these riches, then that brings the Lord's blessing by his grace. It brings nourishment, it brings wisdom, it brings growth and maturity, and it also puts you in a place where you're more and more able to help other people, other believers, and those also who don't know the Lord. It increases also your conviction and your assurance that this is indeed the inspired Word of God, because I cannot see how you can discover more and more of the depths and the heights and the riches and the mystery of the Scripture and not come away from that saying, surely this is not a book that men, mere men, could ever have written. This must truly be the Word of God. So whichever way you look at it, there's enormous blessing that comes from this approach. But I also want to note some of the wider blessings that are drawn attention to in this text. And that is what we find here in this context in Acts, that everywhere the apostles went and preached, of course, people were converted. But in Berea, where the word was received with eagerness and careful searching, we read that there were many believers. And this is put in contrast to Thessalonica. In hostile Thessalonica, the people there who were so prejudiced against the gospel, we read that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas in chapter 17, verse 4. But in our text, where we read that there were many converted, there's a connection made to these things, because it says the Bereans were eager and they were meticulous in their searching. Therefore, many of them believed. Those things are connected. That willingness to search and the fact that many were converted, as well as a number of prominent Greek women and men. When sinners receive the word of God with openness, with zeal, and with joy, the Lord is gracious to bless that. But it is also an attractive thing to others, or it may often be an attractive thing to others who are watching from the outside. We often remark that not many from outside come into our churches. Well, the solution to that is certainly not to give ourselves over to the modern entertainment mode and to try all sorts of gimmicks to get them in the door and make them feel that then they can be as comfortable as possible and have things in the way that they like to have them as much as possible. That is not the proper solution to it. The proper solution is to make sure that we are giving a clear account of the gospel to those around and that we are witnessing to it by our lives. Those are the two most important things, and then the result from that we leave to the Lord to change the hearts, because we can't change hearts. But the point I want to make here in this connection is that a very, very important part of the witness that we give to back up the words that we speak when we proclaim the gospel is demonstrating that we really do love the Lord as we say that we do, and we really do believe everything we say about the Scripture, its necessity, its authority, and so on. We really do believe that this is the Word of God, and we show it by throwing ourselves into it, immersing ourselves into it, searching and examining it daily. That we show that we have received it eagerly and with joy, and therefore we immerse ourselves. And brothers and sisters, what a poor witness it is if we don't show ourselves immersing ourselves in that, in doing this work with the Scripture. That doesn't mean, having said all that, it does not mean that there will be no opposition. It does not mean that every instance where God's people show themselves to have this spirit, that there will be thousands of people flocking to the church. Even if we would do all that we should, the Lord still has his electing purposes. In Berea, you might think that the wonder of seeing so many people converted is quickly cut short and undermined and pulled down to the ground by these opponents, this party of troublemakers that came from Thessalonica. And enough people must have turned in Berea, turned against the gospel, that the Bereans obviously thought that it wasn't safe for the Apostle Paul to remain there, and they rushed him out of the city with an escort as fast as they could. So you look at this and you think, well, brilliant beginning, fueled by this Berean spirit, but it doesn't seem to last very long because suddenly it's all shot down in flames. Well, how could the Lord allow that? But no, that's not the way to look at it. Because this constant opposition merely served to drive Paul onto new fields. And not only Paul, but other believers as well. In this case, onto the new field of Athens. With the result that the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the whole of the known world at that time. Because the Lord was using even the opposition to outwork the victory of Christ on the cross, through the work of his Spirit and the work of the apostolic word to the ends of the earth. As for the Berean converts who were left behind, well, it takes more than the hostility of the wicked to quench a Berean spirit. The point is that the Lord uses both the Berean spirit but also opposition to serve his purposes to outwork his Son's work on the cross. But for his people, on that side of it, the aim of the purpose of God is this, and it's summed up, it's put so nicely in the Westminster Confession here in chapter 1 and article 8, at the end of article 8. The Lord's purpose for his people, that having his word constantly in our hands, note that constantly in our hands, daily, examining, constantly in our hands, in a form we can work with, in a language we understand, a form we can work with and understand, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in us all, we may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scripture, we may have hope. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father. We thank you that we have many in our congregation who are hard workers in their weekly employment, as your word commands. We thank you that we have many who are also throwing themselves into and applying themselves to the work of the church. But Father, we pray that we may all work at least as hard in applying ourselves to rightly understanding your word. Father, would you teach us the sound principles of interpretation and help us to take the time and make the time to use them so that we may serve and worship you as you direct us, and that we may enjoy the comfort and hope of the gospel all the more clearly as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word is our light and our guide, and therefore our use of it, the principles of how we interpret it, must also be guided by that light, by the word itself, rather than human wisdom. Number 248, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Psalter Hymnal 248. After the blessing as our doxology, we sing number 280, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.